Well, our scripture lesson this evening is in Mark chapter 10. Again, without singing or having any requested selections this evening to sing, this service will be shorter than usual, but here we do now come to Mark chapter 10. And we turn to verse 13 and read through verse 16, so a rather short scripture lesson. But it's a very important encapsulated portion of Scripture here in which Jesus teaches a very important lesson to us and to His disciples at the time and to all disciples in all ages. So this is God's holy word now that we open. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was given to Mark, who recorded this, probably much of it from the account given to him by Peter, but nevertheless under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't Mark's best effort. This isn't Peter's best effort to remember only. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. So again, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May He bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, it's been a while, but back, you might recall, in Mark chapter 9, in verses 36 and 37, Jesus took a little child in His arms, and He said, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." Now we find His disciples have not quite put that teaching into practice. People, we're told, were bringing their little children to Jesus, and they wanted Him to touch them. It says that they brought little children to Him that He might touch them. They want Him to touch them. This is an important thing. This isn't just a superstition. Of course, superstitious people often think that maybe just touching someone of significance or being touched by them will give some kind of blessing. But John Calvin writes of this, "We must observe the intention of those who present the children, for if there had not been a deep-rooted conviction in their minds that the power of the Spirit was at His disposal." Remember before this that a woman was healed of a flow of blood just by merely touching His garment. It's not because there was any magic in the garment or anything, but because of her faith and Christ's power, she was healed. And so, similarly, Calvin says here, if there had not been a deep-rooted conviction in their minds that the power of the Spirit was at His disposal, that He might pour it out on the people of God, it would have been unreasonable to present their children. There is no room, therefore, to doubt that they ask for them a participation of His grace. So here are people bringing their children to Jesus, asking essentially for them on their behalf that they have a participation, that the children have a participation in the grace that He has bestowed on them, that He has blessed them with. And Calvin goes on to point out that the laying on of hands was an ancient and well-known sign of blessing. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, Luke says that these people wanted Him also to touch their children. So this implies that He had already touched them. He'd been laying hands on the adults, and now they bring their children, and they want their children to receive the same grace, the same blessing from Jesus. So this tells us they recognized a couple of things. Number one, they recognized His superiority, Jesus' authority over them, as Hebrews 7:7 reminds us that it's the superior who blesses the inferior. It also tells us that they recognized that a blessing they received could covenantally belong to their children. But as they try to bring these little ones along, the disciples rebuke them, we're told. Now, literally, the Greek says the disciples rebuked the ones carrying them. So it's talking about the people carrying the children. And, of course, that also tells us these are small enough children to be carried. Matthew expressly calls these children infants. He says they were infants. So here we have people, mothers, fathers, other loved ones, who have received blessings from Jesus, and now they're carrying their dear little babies to the Lord to be touched by Him, to receive the same grace that they have received. And the disciples rebuke these people. The word indicates that they strongly opposed this. The word that's used here for when they rebuke these people is the same one that's used when Jesus rebukes demons and tells them to get out of people. So this is pretty harsh. The disciples are sharply condemning these people for bringing their little ones to Jesus. They're likely trying to defend Jesus. They probably have good motives, as far as they know. They don't want Jesus to be overwhelmed by the crowds. And isn't he tired enough by all the adults coming to him to be blessed? Why bother him with babies? The babies won't even understand what's happening to them, will they? What difference does it make? What has the Son of God to do with infants? Again, John Calvin points out, hence we learn that they who judge of Christ according to the feelings of their flesh are unfair judges. I think that's an apt observation. They are unfair judges. If we judge Christ according to the reasoning of our flesh, we are going to judge incorrectly. He says that on the one hand, they rob Christ of his true, excellent character, who he really is, right? And they ascribe to him all kinds of things that he doesn't claim for himself at the same time. So that we see, in this case, it's that the disciples are ascribing to Jesus, right, a desire not to be bothered by kids, or an aloofness. And they're robbing him of his delight in the children and of his ability to show his grace, to pour out his grace on the little ones. And so arise, as Calvin says, an immense mass of superstitions which present to the world a fancied Christ that is a Christ of human imagination and not Christ for who he truly is. So people are all too ready to ignore the Jesus that we actually find here in this book, that we find revealed in Scripture, and to embrace a Jesus of their own imagining. I remember receiving an angry letter once when I was pastoring in Iowa, telling me of what Jesus was all about, according to this person who wrote this letter. And then the letter listed characteristics of Jesus that at best were skewing some of his teachings out of proportion, but many of which just plainly contradicted what Jesus actually said about himself in Scripture. It was what someone imagined Jesus should be like in her idea, in her imagination, but not what Jesus says he's like in Scripture. And even the disciples, who were closest to Jesus, as we read here in this passage, were prone to that failing of imagining Jesus was a certain way, that other than what he actually shows him to be. Again, I'll note what Calvin writes. Calvin writes about how claiming to honor Christ, but not heeding his word, the Roman church in history taught people to bow down to a piece of bread that they claimed was his body in idolatrous worship. And thinking it beneath Christ to be interceding for his people directly, how can Jesus be bothered by the hoi polloi, by the unwashed masses, right? We can't bother Jesus with our own problems. Jesus can't intercede directly for us. He's too high and lifted up and aloof. And so claiming to honor him, as Scripture says he is the only mediator between God and man, they invented a whole host of intermediaries between the believer and Jesus. And while claiming that that honored him, it was actually depriving him of the honor of being the sole mediator, which he says he actually is. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not a whole host of mediators. When Jesus sees his disciples' misguided actions here, he becomes, in fact, indignant. That's the best translation of the Greek word here. When it says, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. That verb that's translated there as greatly displeased is probably more directly translated as indignant. To be indignant is to become extremely angry at a perceived injustice. And of course, if the righteous judge of all the earth perceives something to be unjust, it is in fact unjust. And so here Jesus sees an injustice and he is rightly angry at it. And he's not just a little angry, he's very angry. So he rebukes his disciples, and it's not likely a mild rebuke. So they're rebuking the people, but Jesus rebukes them, and it is not a mild rebuke. He is indignant. As you read this passage, you probably shouldn't be imagining a gentle tone of voice. That's how Jesus is always presented in all the movies and things. You probably would see this in a movie of someone saying, the actor playing Jesus very quietly in a soft-spoken voice saying, "Let the little children come to me." In fact, Jesus was probably much more riled than that and probably sternly said, "Let the little children come to me." He's indignant. It's quite likely that his tone was sharp, but he didn't lose control. He wouldn't have been raging with a red face or anything, because he also would have had perfect self-control. But he probably had a sharp, controlled voice that let his disciples know he was not pleased. And why was he so indignant? He says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." That's why he was indignant. The kingdom of God is not received only by those who fully understand and have all of their T's crossed and their I's dotted theologically. But it's for any whom Jesus bestows his grace upon. The word for "let" here is actually a forceful word. In the Greek, you can conjugate the verb "to come" in such a way that it would mean "let them come." But actually, it's done in a more forceful way here. The actual verb "to allow" is used, and it comes with the infinitive, a separate word, "to come." And "allow" is in the imperative. It's a command. It's a command, "allow, let them to come." And all that little grammar lesson there is to say that Jesus forcefully commands, "Allow the children to come to me." This is not a mild suggestion. This is a forceful command. That's why the King James translates it, "How suffer the little children to come to me." Put up with it, that I want the little children to come to me. Whatever you disciples think is appropriate, essentially, Jesus is saying, put up with it. I say these children should come to me, whether you think they should or not. And if you don't like it, tough. Deal with it. For of such, he says, is the kingdom of God. Or, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, if you prefer. So what's he saying there when he says, to such belong the kingdom of God? Is he saying that all children are saved? And that the reason that some people aren't saved then is that when they get a little bit older, they somehow lose that salvation? No, that's not what he's saying. Is he saying that young people have some kind of special connection to God? Again, something that somehow we would have spiritual insight when we're little toddlers, or something that we then lose as we get older? No, that's, I don't think what he's saying either. His next words actually clarify it. Verse 15. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So he says, for of such is the kingdom of God, he's not saying the kingdom of God is made up only of children, or that all children are in the kingdom of God, or something like that. But he's saying of this type, of this kind of person, is the kingdom of God. And then in verse 15, I say to you, assuredly, whoever does not receive, it's actually amen, amen, verily, verily, your King James translation will say, truly, truly, it's of a certitude, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, most evangelicals these days will look at that passage and they'll say, see, you have to have a simple childlike faith. Don't worry about evidences or complex doctrine or anything like that. Just believe. And of course, we have to ask, when someone says, just believe, we have to say, well, believe what? You have to have some knowledge of the content of what you're believing. Many have an oversimplified interpretation, therefore, of this statement. Certainly, we should take God at His word, as a young child normally believes his parents. But notice, we are to receive the kingdom like a child. And in fact, that's really what the turn of phrase in the Greek is getting at. It's not that you receive the kingdom like we would receive a child, like Jesus has a child in his arms here, but receive the kingdom as a child receives things. When you provide meals, or food, or clothing, or shelter for a young child, in this context, it would be for an infant, is it because that baby or maybe that toddler has gone out working in the fields for you, or cleaned your house, or paid rent, or in some other way earned the diaper changes and the meals that you're placing before them? Of course not. They can't do that. These things are free gifts. When people take care of little children who can't take care of themselves, they're giving free gifts. Unless we receive the kingdom of God as a free gift, we have no more ability to lay hold of it, to earn it, to grasp it, than babies have the ability to earn their own living, and to grab a hold of the care that they need to receive. Unless we receive the kingdom as a free gift, we will not enter it, Jesus says. Our justification, that declaration that comes from God that we are righteous in His sight and therefore can enter into His kingdom, comes not by any merits that we possess ourselves, but as a free gift from Christ who has merited the blessing in our place. And so accordingly, Jesus receives the little ones and He takes them in His arms and He blesses them even as He had blessed their parents, laying hands on them, even as their parents asked for Him to do. Now, we might mention that this scripture is often used, because of what I just said, by many arguments, many people making arguments in favor of the baptism of covenant children. And to that, the answer will come back that by itself, this scripture doesn't say anything about that, because it's not talking about baptism, and we would have to agree. Yes. But if we can demonstrate that while this passage isn't talking about baptism directly, we can see in other scriptures that baptism is a covenantal thing. It's the replacement of circumcision, which was for boys from 8 days old and onward. And it's not my purpose to go into that now, but Colossians 2 is good evidence that that baptism is the covenant sign, even for our children. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says that when people say, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, you and for this promise is for you and your children." So if we can establish that baptizing covenant children is appropriate, then as we apply this text, we would have to say that we cannot refuse it to our children. Here is a grace that Jesus has bestowed upon the people of His church. Just as He was bestowing these blessings, the laying on of hands on these people, and they want to bring their children to Him as well for the same blessing, and He says, "Let those little children come." If we can establish that baptism for covenant children is appropriate, then we would certainly be violating what Jesus is teaching here if we refused the sacrament to them. Because Christ would be saying, "Bring them." And we would be saying no. We would be like those disciples who are standing in the way and saying, "Don't bother Jesus with those little babies. They can't understand what's going on anyway." But Jesus says, "Let them come." Now I see besides that, the three main applications of what we learn from this passage. And one is that we must never think that we can earn our own way into God's kingdom. This is a theme that we find throughout Scripture. No sinner can earn his or her own way into God's kingdom. No one will ever get into heaven because he is good enough or smart enough or whatever. Fallen men and women get into heaven by the merits of Jesus Christ alone, which we receive as a free gift, or we don't receive them at all. Justification is by God's grace alone. You must receive the kingdom as a little child receives things, or you will never enter in. Secondly, we also find another application, that is that we must let Christ tell us who He is in His Word, in the Bible. We must not believe in a Jesus of our own imagining. Oftentimes, thinking to protect the dignity of Jesus, the disciples hindered the little children from being brought to Him. And people will often change doctrines, change teachings about who Jesus is in a similar way because they're trying to protect His dignity. And by doing that here, these disciples were standing in the way of Jesus' revelation of Himself for who He really is. Related to that, we might note many people have claimed to honor Christ while teaching things about Him that are clearly contrary to what He actually says about Himself in Scripture. And thus we get the false Jesus of the New Age, who is a Christ consciousness that maybe you can participate in, and you can become a Christ yourself or something, or that He's the great world teacher who's going to come into the world and be the fulfillment of not just Christianity, but of all religions. The Jesus of the New Age. And of course, He's pretty much the same Jesus that I heard about in that angry letter that I told you about earlier. The Jesus that was all about, as the writer of that letter told me, doing kind deeds for people, but not about preaching repentance of sin. For example, or we get the false Jesus of Mormonism, or the false Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the false Jesus of a social gospel that again just says, do nice things to people, that's the gospel. Don't worry about preaching repentance and trust in Him. It's about getting people more comfortable in this life. We get the Jesus who's a good teacher but not God, or the converse of that, what the Jesus who's God but not a man. The Jesus maybe who is one of many ways to God, despite the fact that He says there is no other way to the Father except through Him. Or we get the Jesus who can only be approached through priests and bishop and pope and through a whole hierarchy of saints and finally his mother. If you want to get Jesus to do something for you, don't ask him, don't bother him with it. Get his mom to ask him. But none of these are the Jesus that Scripture actually reveals. None of these are the Jesus that the Bible tells us is the real one. None of them, in other words, are Jesus for who Jesus says Jesus is. The one who is fully God and fully man at the same time. The one who reconciled sinners to their holy Creator, who died and rose again from the dead. You know, there are lots of people who say they honor Jesus, but they don't believe he actually rose from the dead. But he's the one who died to reconcile sinners to their Creator, who rose again from the dead, who ascended to heaven, who seated at the right hand of the Father, who is therefore the only mediator between God and man, because there's no one else who can be the mediator between God and man, because he's the only one who's both. The only name under heaven whereby man can be saved. We must let Christ tell us who Christ is, and not create a Jesus of our own imagining. And third and lastly, bring your children to Jesus. These parents sought a blessing for their children, so they brought them to Jesus. And when the disciples sought to prevent this, Jesus did not say, well, that sounds reasonable. He didn't even mildly rebuke them. He was indignant. He wants people to bring their little children to him. Parents or future parents who may be hearing me, whether it's here tonight or via sermon audio or some other method of technology. The greatest blessing you can impart on your little ones is to bring them to Jesus. Baptize them. Evangelize them. Teach them of Christ. Let them come to him. Indeed, let all the little children come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you that in your sovereign grace you have given us the blessings of your kingdom. And so we ask that you would help us to receive that kingdom humbly and dependent upon you as a free gift. Help us also to accept Jesus Christ for who he says he is, not to imagine him or Father or Holy Spirit, to be other than you have revealed in Scripture. And especially convict us all to bring the little ones to Jesus, to train them up from the youngest age to know him. And we pray for the children of our own congregation, that you would bless those who have made a profession of faith to remain stalwart. And those who have yet to make their public profession, we pray, would know Jesus and would honestly make such a public profession when the time comes. And even as they are baptized members of your church now, would become full communicant members of it. For we pray again in the name of the King and Head of that church, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.